You ever get in a funk? Some of you are in one right now. You came here this morning out of habit, or someone tricked you. But we all, I suppose, get into these states of being where we're mildly or severely depressed. We're wondering when we wake up in the morning how we're going to make it down the hall, much less make it through another day. We pause in the middle of franticness and can't quite remember why we're doing what we're doing. We start to wonder if, while we're stuck on a couch, glued to a television, pursuing fantasies, escaping in movies, wondering, does it really matter to belong to God? The psalmist today in this passage that I've selected to accompany what we're looking at in Ephesians is in a funk like that. A certain listlessness, a certain diet of tears, a certain sense of feeling alienated and lost and orphaned in the world. And gives us, I believe, alongside Paul's reminder to the Ephesians, a way to fight through those things. And that's what I want to look at today. And the way he fights through it is by remembering, by rehearsing his calling in the world as one who belongs to the Lord. Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you. There's a certain refusal to forget, a certain discipline of calling to mind certain realities that are not before His eyes at the moment. Oh yes, I belong to God. Because the psalmist, like we, get in funks, and the thing that happens, these funks, they're blinding. Albert Camus said that the man, or peoples, our first faculty is forgetting. When you look throughout the scriptures, one of the things the Lord is always urging people to do as they get fat on His kindnesses, as they experience His generosity. He says, please, please, please don't forget the Lord. Remember what I've done for you. Remember the Lord. Etch my words on your door frames. Teach them to your children. Call these things to mind. These are the instructions of someone who knows how we are and knows how easy it is for us to forget everything we ever knew. The Pope just this week lamented about the God amnesia afflicting the people of Italy. So we are trying, last week and these 3 weeks, including today, to look at a aspiration renewal sort of thing, like renewing our vows in a wedding ceremony. We're looking at what it is to belong to God. What are people for? What is the church for? And last week, if you'll remember, and I'm only just going to set up this week by saying this. You don't have to, I'm not going to relive last week's sermon if it was intolerable to you. We discussed the fact that the church is really quite central to God's program at planet restoration and renovation. We're told that the church is the theater that is being looked upon by sequined angels and demoned, tuxedo demons who are watching on this drama that God is enacting, where He's produced it, He's directed it, He's starring in it. He's masked Himself in us, we're the actors, and on this stage He's showing His cosmic reconciliation, reconciling all things in earth to heaven. Showing how magnificent, how brilliant, how effective how forgiving He is to be able to take people who are God amnesiacs, people who are deeply allergic to God, and making them people who want nothing but God. Taking people who are filled with hostilities towards other people who aren't like them, and making them into one people who actually are quite fond of each other. Demonstrating that He is the one who can hold all things together by Himself. The church is the theater where He's playing out that movie. Even for rulers and authorities, we're told. And so this week we come to look at a central aspect of what it means to be Jesus' church on the earth. And a central aspect of it, of course, is being a people of praise. Leslie Newbegin in one place says, in a cynical age like ours, it's probably the most instinctive and instructive thing to say about the church that it should be a community characterized by praise, because cynical people don't praise anything. We're characterized by a suspiciousness of everything, an inability to see the good that exists, a predilection to think through people's motivations when they do a thing and to assume all the worst about them and about God. But when you look at the scriptures, you start to notice something. You start to notice when you listen to Peter say, once you guys were nothing. You were dung on the bottom of a shoe. You were not anything. You were people without mercy. You weren't even a people. And God handpicked you. He pre-loved you. He pre-desired you. He concocted all of His universe and all the moments and molecules in it to let you be chosen in His Son, so that you might exist for the praise of His glory. You might be plucked out of darkness into His glorious light, that you might declare the praises of Him who rescued you. Praise declaration. That's what Peter says is the job of the new priesthood of God. Of course, that's what the Israelites discovered when God said, you're going to be my treasured possession. When He looked down on these slaves who were crying out and groaning and was concerned about them, and He let the Egyptians plunder themselves and release these slaves. And He said, you of all the nations on the earth, not because you're so brawny, not because you're so sexy, not because you're so muscular, but just because I am love itself, I want you. And you're going to be the people that I show the world what I'm like to. A kingdom of priests. Peter picks up the theme. The author of Hebrews says that it's fitting for people who confess Jesus to offer a sacrifice of praise. That's what's fitting. That's what's normal. That's the sort of thing that when you get invaded by God, it just starts to well up out of you. And Paul says the same thing. He says, in love, God predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure. Yes, God has pleasure. You're an ingredient in it. You can smile when you think of that. He doesn't wear a perpetual frown toward you. In accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace. God picked you so that magnificent things could be said about Him. He goes down. In Him we're also chosen, handpicked, pre-loved, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. He answers the question that one of my favorite authors, Wendell Berry, asked in one of his books of essays, what are people for? He says here, God's people are for the praise of His glory. That's what they're for. And then he keeps on going and talks about how God has plopped down His very life in them, His Spirit given to His people to move them to walk in His ways, to cleanse them of their impurities, to produce the Jesus life in them, and says it's a down payment until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. Paul says it three times in three different ways that God has acted on us. And not only us, but on all His people in the past who are in Jesus, so that we might be a living embodiment that people might look at us and say, oh my, God really is spectacular, isn't he? God's really reliable and trustworthy. He can really be counted on. Oh my goodness, there's no end to how warm his affection toward us, how wonderful his disposition, how brilliant his intellect, how powerful his capabilities on this broken down planet. The apostle wants his people to know this is what you were created for. And now, let's jump back to Psalms for a minute. I'm assuming none of you have jumped anywhere. But you followed me. That's all that's important. We'll go back to Psalm for a minute and say, okay, so now we've seen, here's this purpose that Paul says, that it's for the praise of his glory that we exist to herald someone else as if we're a sign. That someone were to be able to look over our shoulders and see the one who's animating us, the one who has claimed us, and they wouldn't be able to get over it, how magnificent he is. That's your calling in the world, he says. And when you understand that calling, of course, then one of the things you do is you show up in places like this, and you sing praises. But sometimes you're in a funk, as we mentioned before, and you don't want to come to a place like this and sing praises. In fact, you think, well, it's going to be hot there. Good thing it's not hot today. And nothing's going to happen. I'm going to have to listen to that same old guy say those same stupid things. I'm just going to feel bad. Nothing's going to happen. And you absent yourself. Or you wonder, would it really matter? Why don't I just sleep in? Why would I come and worship with God's people? Or you start to wonder as you go to your job, you say, should I stick with this job? It's so boring. I don't even know if it matters. Should I stick with the spouse? Does it matter to stick with this spouse? Maybe we should move. I need some new shoes. Something. You are looking inside. You're wondering in this funk. Does anything matter? And one of the things that wise men, such as Martin Lloyd-Jones, who has instructed me in this, and I guess many years ago, John Piper too. But Lloyd-Jones, who was a Welsh physician turned pastor, preached at Westminster Abbey for, I don't know, 30 or 40 years. And he said, you know, it's a peculiar thing when you read through this psalmist, because what the psalmist is doing here is he's having a moment of existential funk, and he's giving us some instruction as we overhear it, as we listen to his internal dialogue and his wrestling with God. He's giving us instruction about how we manage ourselves, how we rehearse what our calling is in the world. Lloyd-Jones says, the main art, what we discover here, of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand, and you have to address yourself. Most of your unhappiness in life, he says, is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself. Most of the unhappiness in your life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself. Now, this same concept, I hope that you've interacted with it at some point in your life. It's what the psalmist is doing when he's saying, why are you downcast, O my soul? He's having a conversation with his soul. If you saw him doing it, you'd think he was insane. But instead of just accepting his inner man, his inner woman, her inner woman, no, it's not, you understand. Instead of just accepting what comes, the thoughts that just barrage him, the ways he's just inclined to interpret things. Instead of just letting life happen to him and then just reacting to how he happens to feel about it and letting that be the determinative word, he's saying, no, there are other parts of reality that I must actively call to mind because I'm constantly inclined to forget them. And so he says, why are you so downcast? In the movie, you've heard me say this before, some of you, I think it won an Oscar. Fireproof? No. If it won an Oscar, the whole thing is a The whole movie industry is really going down the tubes. But it's a nice story, but there's this great line in it. It's not a well-done movie, but it's a nice story. And in this movie, Kirk Cameron, you know him from Growing Pains, he's inclined to leave his wife, and he says, I just got to follow my heart. My heart says I got to go. And this macho and perceptive co-worker of his on the fire department force looks at him with authority, and he points that finger in his chest, and he says, no, man, you don't got to listen to your heart. You got to lead your heart. Don't follow that heart. Lead your heart, he says. And that's exactly what the psalmist is saying here, is that my heart is fickle. My inner person is inclined to wander off and forget God and forget what I really believe. And so I'm always having to make sure it's not leading me alone to paths where it seems that God is absent. I've got to lead my heart and not follow it. And so it might go something like this as you recall what your purpose is. You're having an inner dialogue with yourself. And you might say to your soul, like the psalmist does here, soul, why do you look like you've been sucking on lemons? Why do you have such a pained look on your face? Why are you walking around like you got concrete in your shoes? Why are you so sour and irritable? And your soul might answer back to you, nothing in my life works. Everything's a mess. God doesn't listen to me. John was a jerk to me. Hannah forgot my birthday. The guys at work, they had a guys' night out and they didn't even invite me. And you say to your soul as it whines to you, God. And your soul says, huh? You said, God. And your soul again looks puzzled and says, well, that doesn't help me at all. What is that supposed to do? And you say, but don't you belong to God? Soul? Aren't you forgetting, soul, that you belong to the one who's working out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will? That you've been created to exist for the praise of his glory? Aren't you forgetting him? I don't know, your soul might answer. Well, aren't you just rejecting the possibility that he has intentions for you that are beyond what you can see right now? Maybe, your soul might reply, stunned. If it talks back to you like that, you might need some medication. But if you have, I'm assuming everybody here has a strong kind of, some kind of internal dialogue. Sometimes you can be, without even realizing, you spend 15 minutes and not even know where you are anymore because you've gotten lost in thinking about how you've been snubbed, how you've been wronged, what you're afraid of, what's going to happen when they figure out who you really are, when you've been put into a position and everybody discovers that you really shouldn't be there. You have this internal dialogue, and often what happens is you let what happens to you, whatever how you happen to be feeling, and some of you this is going to be harder for because of your temperament, but ever how you happen to be feeling, you just let that dictate everything. And the psalmist says, you have got to call to mind that you belong to the one who's working out everything, the one who has pre-loved you, who has pre-committed to you, who is not stopping with you and wants you not to exist for yourself, but to exist for him. It changes the way you operate in the world. I am the worst library patron on Lookout Mountain that patronizes the Covenant College Library. That's a confession. Fortunately, no one here has anything to do with Covenant College, so nobody will get back to. But I have this problem. It's not a problem. Maybe it's a rebellion. Maybe it's just counting on their kindness, but I check out books there frequently. And then they give me this piece of paper that tells me what I've checked out, and they tell me when these books are due. I think I repeat to make them feel cared for what date they said. These are due on June the 27th. June the 27th. I'm saying it while I'm actively forgetting it. I will never remember this date again. I will throw this piece of paper away. I will have no idea when these books are due. And what I count on, because there's no penalty, you see. Bad public policy decision for me. I check out books. There's no fine. And so what I do is I wait until I get an automated response. And sometimes I'm so late, I don't just get an automated response. I get a personal response from Barbara Beckman. Please bring our books back. And she's gracious. And that's my sign. Like, oh, gosh, they're never going to let me check out a book again. I better get it back until I can keep the next ones late. But when I get these automated responses, they say, here is a notice of an overdue item. Please return the item to the library as soon as possible. That's the only time I start hopping. Okay, I have something that doesn't belong to me. I need to return it. Please return to the library as soon as possible. And if you are created for the praise of God's glory, and if you find yourself in a funk, I think you can assume that every time you find jealousy welling up within you, every time you find desires that aren't being met welling up within you, every time you find yourself in a funk where you can't move, where you don't know what you're doing, where you feel lost and confused, you feel afraid, you can view all of these as a notification. Your remembrance of God is overdue. Please return to God as soon as possible. God has been absented from your vision. Please return to God as soon as possible. Please get with His people as soon as possible. You find fear that makes you not want to obey, not want to fulfill your commitments. You find lethargy just sinking in, and it seems like it's not worth anything to try. And that's your signal. Not to nurse your hurt, not to nurse your fears, but to say, this is a signal for me to return to God as soon as possible, because so long as I'm trapped inside myself, so long as I'm only practicing my own fears, practicing my own wounds, practicing my own bitternesses, I'm forgetting the someone who is the central feature of my life, who has picked me, who has said, before the foundation of the world, you're mine, so you can't screw this thing up. Don't forget me. Don't forget me. You use all of these things. You start to pay attention when you find yourself so mad at somebody else that you just get depressed. I can't believe the way they snubbed me. I can't believe the way they didn't include me. I can't believe how they didn't take me into account. And you start to pay attention to these things. And why are you feeling so mad about this? Why are you feeling so sad about this? Why are you feeling so wounded about this? So you start paying attention, which Frederick Buechner says, praise to God doesn't start in the paying of compliments. It starts in the paying of attention. You got to notice things. And what you'll notice frequently is when you become preoccupied with yourself, when you become wounded over every little thing, when you are constantly mad at somebody, disturbed with someone, and unable to function as a conduit of God's praise, you're probably eaten up with yourself and you're just forgetting God. C.S. Lewis said in one place or another, and I've been saying for years that C.S. Lewis said this, but I can't find it anywhere, so maybe I said it. I'm sure he said it. It's too good for me to have said it. But he said something like this: the result of sin in the world is not an increase of evil in the way that you would think of it. See, a lot of us think when sin starts to increase, then we just shake our heads and bemoan the fact that life's not like it used to be. It's not like it used to be in Mayberry, where 4-year-old Opie could be left at the house, where Sheriff Taylor goes off to be sheriff in a town where there is no crime. We think there's going to be more crime when sin runs rampant. But you know what Lewis, I think, said in some place? Maybe he didn't. He said, the result of an increase of sin is not just more evil, it's excessive autobiography. And you think, was he talking about Twitter? Was he talking about living to pose and present a certain picture of myself and constantly thinking about myself and what I'm doing and how I can present myself to the world? No, he wasn't thinking of that. He didn't know about that. But it's interesting, isn't it, when you think about the times you get in a funk sometimes. It's just because you're all ate up with yourself, as someone might say. You're thinking about you and only you and how you're being perceived and whether or not you're being loved. And you're not thinking of anyone else. And you're certainly not thinking about the one who has called you to exist for the praise of his glory. So one of the starting places as you lead your heart instead of follow it, as you take yourself by the hand instead of just being taken along by the hand, is you start to remember what you're for, who or whose you are. And then you've got an entrance point into all kinds of interaction with God and all kinds of possibility for renewal and refreshment. You get to say to God, almost by way of confessional praise, Lord, here I am again. I'm needing to decrease so that you can increase. Here I am again, acting as if it's the primary crime that somebody could commit on the earth to not be thinking about me 24/7. Oh Lord, let me exist for the praise of your glory. You start to talk to yourself and turn it into prayer when you go off in the morning to a job that you hate, maybe. Or a job where you're not feeling appreciated. You can't see the value of it. And you start to say, Lord, would you make me to do this job so that I could be a walking advertisement for the warmth and wonder of who you are? Let me do these tedious things with the kind of joy that lets people get a glimpse at the kind of God that you are. Let me move today, Lord, in my relationships so that you can be seen as someone who's exceptionally fantastic. I find all the time, maybe you get afraid of something, maybe you get anxious about something. I only get anxious about preaching every week. I'm always finding it difficult, even after 10 years of doing this, to know what to say. I can't order anything. I can't put my thoughts in order. I never know what to say. And I find myself anxiety increasing within me. And I realize, you know, I'm anxious because I have to talk to myself. Why are you so downcast, oh my soul? Why are you so disturbed within you? And then I realize it's because I don't want to look like a stupid fool in front of all these people. I need you in some moments to think that I'm the greatest, even though I know I preached in a nursing home and seminary. And this kind old woman who wanted to make sure that humility stayed with me always, one time after a sermon said to me, well, you're no Billy Graham, but you're getting better. That's what she said. She sat next to the guy who did this. Thank you for not doing that. No, but in my moments of insanity, in my moments of being stuck inside myself and starting to imagine what's it going to be like to get up here in front of you and to presume to speak God's word. What if I don't say something helpful? What if you don't have an encounter with Christ? What if you think I'm an idiot? And I have to turn it into a prayer and say, oh God, but you adore these people. Let me speak for the praise of your glory. Let me be able to say something where I'm just not even thinking about me. It's so much more of a relief, I promise you. I've gotten tastes of it. I get routine tastes of it. But I have to fight all the time to lead my heart out of being so concerned with what people are going to think of me and say, God, let me be concerned about what they think about you. Give me the grace to forget myself. And then I find myself not as downcast. I find anxieties being quelled, fears being chased off. Because I remember, at least momentarily, what I'm for. There's really not an aspect of your life where you can't take any negative emotion that comes as a result of it and use it as a notification to return to God as quickly as possible. I close with this. There's a house at the bottom of the mountain as you head into St. Elmo. Well, there's a sign at a house that I noticed the other day. Your aunt and uncles. Richard and Marcy Pettit lived there with their family. And there's a sign out there as you come down into St. Elmo that says, God is good all the time, the Pettits. Now, if you don't know the last 4 months of history, you might see that sign as someone coming up the mountain or coming down the mountain and say, that's nice, these people are religious fanatics, and they put a nice sign in their yard. But if you know the history and you realize 4 months ago there was a beautiful and historic, 150-year-old home there, the Pettit House. That home got destroyed by a gigantic tree falling on it and had to be demolished. The place where they live, their home, it's no more. You can drive by there and it just looks like a pretty lot now. Except that there's a sign that says that God is good all the time, the Pettits. And I haven't talked to Richard and Marcy about that, but you know what I'm thinking? Is that part of why they did that is because they recognize that they exist not just to have a nice house, and they don't just exist to be comforted. They exist for the praise of the glory of another. And their life was not in that house. Their life is hid in Him who has given His life for them. And now they've got a sign that says, God's good even when our house gets demolished. God's good even when the world seems to be falling apart from me, because He's working out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in accordance with His pleasure, to the praise of His glory. Their little sign is right there in a yard in St. Elmo. God's got, 300 signs here this morning that are soon to be pushed out into the world, to business places, to homes, to schools, to hospitals, neighborhoods, where you're walking around as a sign that God really is remarkably good all the time. Will you let your heart lead you into deceit, or will you lead your heart to the One who is always good, who wants to broker His life through you so that the world sees just how spectacular He is? That's our calling as a church. A community of worship that exists to let the world see what a spectacular Savior has owned us, animates us, and has said that we are His forever. Amen.